looking at is Jesus' first sermon on the kingdom, which is in Matthew 5 through 7. A lot of people call it the Sermon on the Mount, because Jesus, he goes on top of a mountain and sits down when he's teaching the sermon. And we've gotten really to the section where Jesus is now expounding upon the law and the prophets and showing how he is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. And he is showing us how we are to let our light shine before men so that people might see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven. And last week, we began by unpacking the first commandment, which deals with the love of neighbor, which is, you shall not murder. How many know not murdering someone is a good idea? Well, after this, Jesus is really going in order of the Ten Commandments in this Sermon on the Mount. And so right after you shall not murder, he goes to the seventh commandment, which is you shall not commit adultery. And then he goes to the eighth commandment, you shall not steal. And he goes to the ninth commandment, you shall not bear false witness. And so what Jesus is doing when he's unpacking these commandments for us, he's showing that he has come to bring total healing in our lives. He has not just come to affect outward behavior. It's just not outward behavior modification that he's into, but what he is into is the transformation at the core of our very hearts. And this morning, we're going to be digging into his teaching on lust, on marriage, and on the taking of oaths. So the ultimate solution to lust and relational issues ultimately is the love of God and the grace of God poured into our hearts through the power of the Holy Spirit. I mean, that is the only way, really, that is the only answer to what Jesus is teaching here. And so when we read the Sermon on the Mount, we're not supposed to read it in a vacuum from everything else that Jesus teaches and from everything else that the apostles teach. No, we have to see, okay, maybe Jesus isn't giving us the full answer here, but he's showing us what needs to happen. He doesn't necessarily give all the solutions here, but he points us that what needs to take place is heart surgery. And later on, he gives us the answer to that, which is the good news and the gift of the Spirit. And so that's what we'll be looking at. You know, we need new desires. We need new motivations. We ultimately need the character of Christ and the Spirit at work in us if we are going to begin to walk down path of freedom from lust, freedom from falsehood, freedom from covetousness. The way we are going to reign in new creation life is through receiving the abundance of God's unmerited favor and the gift of his righteousness. It is the gift of grace, Paul says, that is in us, that indwells us, that enables us to say no to sin. Grace enables us to say no to ungodliness, to say no to lust, to say no to untruthful living. And when we understand our identity in Christ, when we understand our purpose, when we understand how much we are loved, when we understand the new family we've been brought into, we are able to shine more brightly as Christ's bride. And we're able actually to walk in the fulfillment of the law and prophets, which Jesus is unpacking here in the Sermon on the Mount, because he's unpacking very good, holy, righteous, important things. And just one more thing before we do dig into the Sermon on the Mount here. Because Jesus is dealing with the law and its true meaning and relevance, I want to remind us of something Paul says in Galatians. Galatians 5:13. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty, only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. This is a quote from the law, from Leviticus 19:18. And then he goes on to say in verse 16, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. So we are reminded that we are not under the yoke of the law, like he talks about in verse 1 of this chapter, but we still do, in a sense, receive the law's witness, what it was pointed to, what its purpose was, which is what? To love your neighbor as yourself. And the way that we walk in our freedom from not being yoked or in bondage to the law, but yoked to Jesus Christ, is that we walk in the Spirit rather than walking in the flesh. And walking in the Spirit enables us to live out the testimony of what the law always purposed to do, because now we have the law written on our hearts through the power of the Holy Spirit. So he gives us the grace to walk out the truth of love for one another. Now, so let's get ready to dive in here. In Matthew 5, we're going to be picking up again at verse 27. And this is what Jesus says. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast in hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. So here we say Jesus moves from the sixth to the seventh commandment, and he's doing something very similar in his teaching on all of these commandments. First, he quotes from the law, like you have heard it said you shall not murder, or you have heard it said you shall not commit adultery. And then what he does after that, he describes the inner desires that give full birth to the breaking of this commandment. You know, anger leads to murder, lust leads to adultery. And finally, he gives instruction about how to deal with that sin. You know, pluck it out, cut it off. Now, here is the seventh commandment he quotes. Exodus 20:14, you shall not commit adultery. In Hebrew, it's actually only two words. Don't adulterate. You know, God wants us to know the seriousness of covenantal faithfulness, both to him and in our marriage relationships. In fact, this sin is so serious that in the Old Covenant, capital punishment would be the penalty of this sin, especially in unrepentant cases. It was the maximum penalty. It wouldn't always happen, but this was, in fact, one of the penalties. Deuteronomy 22:22 says this, if a man is found lying with a woman married to a husband, then both of them shall die, the man that lay with the woman and the woman. So you shall put away the evil from Israel. Now, in the New Covenant, Paul quotes this phrase that is in this verse. You shall put away the evil from Israel. And he applies that in a redemptive way. Unrepentant sexual sinners would be in 1 Corinthians 5 when he's dealing with the man who's sleeping with his father's wife. And he's unrepentant. What does Paul say? He says, well, you're to deliver this one over to Satan, meaning that they were to bar him from fellowship in the church, in order that, Paul says, in order that his spirit might be saved. And then he quotes this verse, so you shall purge the evil from among you. So what Paul was saying needed to have the capital punishment, needed to have what needed to be put to death, was the sin that dwelled in this man's flesh. What needed to be put to death was his hard and unrepented heart in rejoicing in this sin. And it was serious enough that Paul said that we need to make sure that it is indeed put to death. Sexual sin, porneia, adultery, the sins that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 5 and 6, You know, he's saying people need to repent, and if they're not repentant, then there needs to be an act by the church that does not glorify in this act, but rather they mourn over this act. Now, adultery is generally placed high on the list of sins which we are to flee in both the Old and New Covenants. In fact, Paul says it is unlike other sins in that it is a sin against our own body. One reason it is so egregious is because marriage is a picture of our covenantal relationship with the Lord. It is God who married his people, Israel, at Mount Sinai when he gives them the Ten Commandments. That's how the book of Ezekiel and Jeremiah portray it. It is God who at Sinai vows to be faithful to his bride. He vows to take care of them. He vows to love them and prize them above all other peoples in the earth. But if any of us have read the Old Testament, we know the story. What does God's wife do? They don't return that love. They don't return that faithfulness. And their eyes become diverted. They have a heart problem. And this didn't catch God by surprise, right? He knew that he would have to deal with the heart problem, not by the giving of the law, but by the giving of his son at Calvary. That's what's going to cause redemption. And that heart problem, you know what it led? It led to their eyes wandering astray in lust after other lovers. This is how Ezekiel 6:9 puts it. Ezekiel 6:9. Then those of you who escape will remember me. He's talking to the exiles here. Will remember me among the nations where they are carried captive, because I was crushed by their adulterous heart, which has departed from me, and by their eyes, which play the harlot after their idols. They will loathe themselves for the evils which they committed in all their abominations. So God mentions two things that went wrong with his marriage. And this is where he says in Jeremiah to the same people in exile, he says, I'm giving you a certificate of a divorce. He divorces Israel at this time. God is a divorcee. And God, he mentions two things here. First, he mentions an adulterous heart. And second, he mentions eyes which played the harlot after other gods, or after idols. They were being unfaithful to the Lord. And it was their heart and their eyes that ultimately led them to their adultery, to their unfaithfulness. And that is what Jesus is getting at in unpacking the fulfillment of the seventh commandment. He is saying that abstaining from the physical act of adultery is not what that seventh commandment is really all about. That is certainly part of it. But there is something greater, there is something deeper, there is something more important. It is even the desire to look at and to lust after someone other than your covenant partner, like Israel did with other gods. That, in fact, is adultery. Look what he says again, Matthew 5:28. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. I want to read another translation as well, the ESV. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now, Jesus is not really talking about having a lustful thought when someone has seen a beautiful woman come across their vision. Rather, he is talking about people intentionally looking at women with the purpose of lusting. In order to lust, gazing at someone rather than your spouse to arouse you sexually. The best example of this sort of thing today, of course, would be just the rampant pornography that pervades our culture, that saturates it. And it's just that desire of, okay, let me have some other woman. And the intent is I'm going there and I'm looking at it for the sole purpose of being aroused in that way. And so just like anger without cause that leads to murder and is murder, Jesus says, so looking at a woman in order to lust after her leads to adultery and is adultery. It is like the Israelites whose adulterous heart and eyes went after other gods, to find fulfillment for their life rather than being content and thankful to Yahweh for all he had provided for them and how he had taken care of them. They thought the idols of the nations around them had something better or something more to give them. It is the same with unfaithfulness in our marriages to one another. Maybe this other woman or this other man can bring greater fulfillment to my desires than the spouse God gave me can do. It's that intent that begins in the heart and in the mind, and it's that thing that needs to be rooted out, Jesus says. So Jesus proposes how to deal with this sin. He says that we pluck it out of our eyes and we cut off our hands that are causing us to sin. That sounds pretty radical, does it not? And the question is he speaking about the literal eye and the literal hand? Is he asking us to do violence, mutilate our body? Now, some interpreters have thought that, and that in a sense, Jesus, he is showing us how we all fall short of God's glory and are needing of God's grace. And certainly there is absolute truth in that, I think. But I think Jesus is probably speaking metaphorically here. And he's telling us to actually deal with these issues. He is telling us that these issues are things that begin in the heart, and we need help to get rid of those things. Ultimately, we need the gospel. We need a new heart. Look what he says a little later in Matthew. This is why I'm saying he's probably speaking metaphorically here, cutting it out of your heart. Matthew 5:18. But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. Again, he sort of orders this in the order of the Ten Commandments. Murder the sixth, adultery the seventh, theft the eighth, false witness the ninth. And he's saying all of these breaking of God's commandments, they flow out of the heart. And so the issue that needs to be dealt with is not my literal hand, it's not my literal eye. The issue that needs to be dealt with are the things that are going on in my heart. And the fact of the matter is that the only solution to this is to become a new creation in Christ Jesus. And then to learn how to live attuned to that new life we have in Christ by walking in the power of the Holy Spirit. And that can be a process in the Christian life. We are sanctified in Christ, but there's also a process of walking out that sanctification in our life. There's also a maturing. There's also a growing in grace. There's also a process, Paul says, of having to renew our minds, right? To walk in alignment with who God says that we are. And so we are meant to overcome sin. We are meant to be people, brothers and sisters in Christ, who support one another, to overcome sin, to overcome addictions, to overcome people whose brains have been hardwired to unhealthy, lustful states. We must remember that the Christian community is not one of condemnation, but one of grace. We come by and we support one another. Admitting weakness and seeking help is a sign of strength. We know that God is for us and not against us. Because this is the case. That's why James says that we can come along one another and we can confess our sin to one another. And we can pray for one another so that we might be healed. Both healing in our hearts, healing in our souls, in our minds, healing in our bodies. This is a community of grace. We're not afraid to deal with these things. We want to cut them out, right? We want to get rid of them. This is what the kingdom of God looks like. Healthy, whole, loving people who have the life and heart of Christ reproduced in them. With the weightiness of the law, you know, taking the weightiness in our own heart, which is love and faith and mercy. That's what is to flourish. One last comment. Jesus directs his statement to men, right? It's not directed to women, it's directed to men. Doesn't mean it doesn't apply to women. But this is not to say, I mean, of course women struggle with lust too, right? Now men, you know, when I look at statistics of things, they say that it is a higher rate of men that deal with some of these things, but women certainly it's a high rate as well. And a lot of times I think what's interesting about Jesus addressing the men is that people try to blame the woman for the man's lust, right? They try to scapegoat the women. Ah, she's the one that caused him to commit adultery. She shouldn't dress so provocatively. Where's her modesty? She's causing the men to stumble. Now the Bible, right, the Bible does teach in Timothy that women are to dress modestly. But Jesus does not say the issue is solved, the issue of lust is solved by covering a woman's body. But rather, he condemns the aggressive and lustful gaze of the man. You know, a man can lust after a fully clothed woman who just has a slit in her eyes to see, right? Jesus is saying we are not to push off our sin onto others like they're the problem. No, the problem is there if you have an intent to look there and gaze there and dwell there. It is a hard issue, especially when it comes to adults. Jesus is saying, man up, take responsibility for your own sin, deal with the issues of the heart, understand adultery and unfaithfulness, go much deeper than just outward acts of the physical commitment. All right, let's move on. The second section here, where Jesus is dealing with marriage, it's somewhat tied again to this question of adultery and lust. Matthew 5:31. Furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality, or in the Greek, porneia, causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. Now, here Jesus is giving the proper interpretation of God's law on divorce that had been twisted by the Pharisees and rabbis of his day. And in many ways, this is connected to both the seventh and the eighth commandment. You shall not commit adultery and you shall not steal. In fact, the book of Deuteronomy, when it's has unpacking the section of you shall not steal, this is the section that deals with the divorce legislation, which Jesus is commenting on in Deuteronomy 24 about giving a certificate of divorce. And so adultery, in one sense, has to do with stealing someone's spouse. And Jesus, what is he saying? What do kingdom of God marriages look like? Well, Jesus is saying they certainly do not look like the practice of many of the Pharisees of his day, who were following a rabbi by the name of Hillel. This rabbi taught something called any cause divorce. You just give your wife a certificate of divorce, and that was that. It was very similar to no-fault divorce today. You get tired or bored or fed up with your spouse, and that's enough. She burns your soup, Rabbi Hillel said, give her a certificate of divorce. Now that was a bad interpretation of Deuteronomy 24, but a lot of people bought into it. But Jesus says, nope, Hillel, you're wrong. The marriage covenant isn't like that. One can't simply get out of marriage because their spouse, you know, burns their soup or does something unpleasant. Covenants are more serious than that. And the only reason for divorce, he says, is sexual immorality, or in Greek, it's porneia. That would include adultery as well as the covenantal unfaithfulness of not providing for your spouse or deserting them, which is unpacked in Exodus 24, I think. Can't remember. If you want extended discussion on divorce, I wrote a whole chapter on it. It's like 20 pages. The Bible teaches a lot about divorce, so. And sex. There's a lot on sex here that I was covering before. You can get this book. It's kind of good. Relationships. So what Jesus is saying is that Only in situations where your spouse has deserted you, not provided for you, committed adultery, divorce becomes a possibility. But the kingdom mindset should always be one of reconciliation and restoration first. Only in cases of unrepentant hard-heartedness, where there is continued unfaithful abuse, should one utilize the divorce clause and leave that abusive marriage. And some have seen this passage as if Jesus was prohibiting divorced people from being remarried, right? He says, he who marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. But that is not what Jesus is saying. He is talking about those who have been wrongly divorced. He is saying that those people who are in an adulterous relationship, he's saying they are in an adulterous relationship because they should never have been allowed the divorce certificate in the first place, that one that Hillel allowed them to get. You know, no, that's actually not a valid divorce certificate, because it is God who joins two people together, and it is God who sets the parameters of when that covenant bond is broken. And it is only the innocent party who can break that agreement. Now, many innocent people certainly would consent that the marriage is broken in those cases where their spouse is living with another person saying they're married, right? And so, okay, they would concede, okay, yeah, you're free. I'll do the certificate of divorce. But Jesus, he just wants to stress the seriousness of God, of the God-given bond that happens in marriages. He says in Matthew 19, he says, what God has joined, let no man separate. Or in the King James, let no one put asunder. A new entity is formed in marriage, a husband and wife, that is similar to God and his people. So one way to safeguard against lust and pornea and divorce is to spend time with your spouse. The husband is to love his wife as Christ loves the church. The wife is to love his her husband. There is to be mutual respect between both of them. There is to be, you know, keep good communication. There is to be date nights. There is to be openness and honesty in marriage. It's to be like the lovers in the Song of Songs who are enraptured by each other's love. When Solomon is giving advice to the young men, and how he is to keep his eyes away from the adulterous woman and not gaze there intentfully to lust, he goes on to say where his eyes should be directed. They should be somewhere, because your eyes are always going to be on something. The eyes of your heart are always going to be on something too. And he says the eyes need to be enraptured by your spouse. Look what he says in Proverbs 5:15. Drink water from your own cistern and running water from your own well. Should your fountains be dispersed abroad, streams of water in the streets? He's talking about going to be with harlots and prostitutes. Let them be only your own and not for the strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of your youth. As a loving deer and graceful doe, let her breasts satisfy you at all times and always be enraptured with her love. For why should you, my son, be enraptured by an immoral woman and be embraced in the arms of a seductress? So God is the one who gave us the gift of marriage, right? In the very beginning, God gave marriage. That's what Jesus affirmed. That's what it says in the beginning of Genesis, that man shall leave his mother and father and be united to his wife. And God said, right, it's not good that man should be alone. And while certain aspects of singleness are good, and Paul said that he wished all people were single like he was, the normal state for a person is that of marriage. It is something that people should not be afraid of marriage. I just say that because our culture today, I think, is a lot of ways anti-marriage, okay? I do a lot more funerals than I do marriages. I don't like that. I wish I did a lot more marriages than I did funerals. But the fact of the matter is people are afraid of getting married. You know, maybe they'll live together with someone but not get married. But we need to be people who encourage people to get married, who encourage people to step out and be open to that relationship. This is one of the graces God gave us to help us deal with sexual anxieties and other things. So, you know, don't be afraid of stepping out and thinking about marriage and trusting God and asking God for a marriage partner if that is something that you desire. It's a God-ordained state. It's a good state. And we are the people, Christians should model marriage and family for the world. We should be excited about it. I saw a video yesterday, I mentioned this. Justin Bieber, you know, the young, he's a young pop star. He was doing an interview with Oprah. This was when he was 18, and he said, I want to get married by the time I'm 25 and have kids. And, you know, Justin Bieber has really recommitted his life to the Lord, and he's serving the Lord now. He's doing some good things. And Oprah was like, you're crazy. You shouldn't do that. She told him, you shouldn't get married when you're 25. You're crazy to think you have kids. You need to use this time to just explore and do other things. And, you know, that is worldly wisdom. That is worldly advice. But Justin proved her wrong. He was married by the time he was 25. I don't know if he's having kids yet, but the point is that, you know, this sort of lifestyle of marriage and rejoicing in that state of marriage and having families, this is one way to be a light to the world. And it is the gift that God gave us. Now, look, I like one thing that Martin Luther says in his commentary on the Sermon on the Mount about this. And he's talking about the being enraptured with the love of your wife and understanding your wife as a gift God gave to you, or in another way we could say understanding your husband as a gift that God gave to you. Look what he says. It says this, it would be a real art and a very strong safeguard against all this is everyone learned to look at his spouse correctly. He's talking about lust and stuff. Even if she were the most beautiful woman on the earth, he sees this woman pass before her. Even if she was the most beautiful woman on the earth, in my wife at home I have a lovelier adornment, one that God has given me and is adorned with his word beyond all others. Though I may look over all the women in the world, I cannot find any about whom I can boast with a joyful conscience as I can about mine. This is the one whom God has granted to me and put into my arms. Why should I despise this precious gift of God and take up with someone else where I can find no such treasure or adornment? So you need to develop an attitude of being thankful for the gift of your spouse, of rejoicing in that gift. And like I said, if you're wanting a spouse, Jesus said that we can ask the Father for the things that we want, and God will provide. At the same time, states of singleness are wonderful too. They're great too. I have a chapter in singleness. You should read a chapter in singleness. Verse 33, Matthew 5:33. Again, you have heard it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your yes be yes, and your no, no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one. Now, Jesus is not here directly quoting from Scripture, but he's summarizing a teaching that was popular from the religious leaders of the day. The law demanded that people be true to their sworn oaths, and oaths to the Lord were part of their sacrificial offerings at the tabernacle and the temple. God's people were to be people who were people of their word. Look what the book of Numbers says, Numbers 32. If a man makes a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by some agreement, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. Now, some interpreters of Jesus' day thought only oaths that invoked the Lord's name were binding. So they made the practice of swearing by things they considered to be less sacred. They swore by heaven or by earth or by Jerusalem or by the altar. It was a way of finding what they thought was a loophole in God's word. So if they broke their oath, they could say it wasn't in the name of the Lord, so it wasn't that serious. But Jesus cuts to the core of this really buffoonery. Look what he says to them later in Matthew. In Matthew 23, talking to the Pharisees, verse 16. "Woe to you, blind guides, who say, 'Whoever swears by the temple, it is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obliged to perform it.' Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, it is nothing, but whoever swears by the gift that is on it, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and by all things on it. He who swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And he who swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits on it." So he's saying all these swearing you're making, guess what? They're all the same level of seriousness. Swearing by heaven or by earth or Jerusalem or the temple or the altar is all the same thing as swearing by the Lord. And what he is really trying to get at is that God's people should be of such integrity and of such character and of such truthfulness of heart that everything they say should be believable and dependable without having to take any oaths. Our yes and our no should carry as much weight as swearing in the name of the Lord. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Our word should be good. Our word should be our bond. Our word should be good, considered as good as a signed contract. Look what the letter of James says to Christians, James 5:12. "But above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, lest you fall into judgment." You know, a lot of times when people are making oaths or swearing, it is because their word hasn't been good or trustworthy in the past. If people have to resort to yelling and swearing, they've got a deeper problem than that one at the moment. Yelling and swearing turns into verbal bullying and intimidation, or it is a form of blustering. When we feel we can't win our case on the basis of evidence, we resort to swearing. Jesus says that's not good. We need to be people of truth. We need to say what we know, and that is it, to be content with that. It is the devil who is the father of lies. It is the devil who sets the tongue on fire with the fires of hell. It is the devil who causes us to think that we can swear by things supposedly lesser than God as if it didn't matter. No, Jesus teaches us to be truthful people and people of our word. And this is one way that we are salt and light to the world around us. And how do we do that? We do it by filling our hearts with the word of truth. From the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. This is why we need the abundance of God's grace in order to reign in life. And so how can we be a people who abstain from adultery and lust? How can we be people who can be faithful to our spouse and not head down the road to divorce? How can we be people who are truthful and good to our word without need of constantly swearing and taking oaths? The only way we can do that is by relying and living from the life of Jesus Christ within us. It is by being filled with his life. It is by being filled with his love. It is by having our life rooted and grounded in the inexhaustible love of Jesus Christ, right? It is by resting in him. It is by renewing our minds to him. This is something that should not be a lot of work, right? But it's a life of surrender. It's a life of saying, "Holy Spirit, have your way in me," right? Let me walk, let me shine. You are the light inside me. Let me just allow your light to shine through me. Lord, I believe your word. I trust your word. I'm going to take a stand on your word, and I know you're going to come through for me. Thank you, Jesus, that you have given me a new heart, as your word says. And on the authority of that promise, I believe it, even though all of my emotions and all my behaviors and all my mindset doesn't line up to that right now, I believe I'm going to get to that point where it does. I'm going to trust you, Lord, till I move forward in that direction, right? Until my mind is renewed and my behavior is aligning with that truth.